What things can you think of just off the top of your head as I introduce my topic today? Can you list on five fingers of one hand in your minds that are truly lasting? Now, these would be physical things that human beings have made, not stones in your front yard and not things that are out in the universe, but things that human beings have made that are truly lasting. Now, your list and my list will probably vary a little bit, but one only needs to look around and on the internet or go traveling around the world and looking at photographs to see there are some things that have endured the test of time in the human realm, things that people themselves have built. But there aren't very many, I wouldn't think. If you could name them with your fingers, some well-built buildings and castles might have come to mind to you. There are some castles that are over 500 years old, some buildings. So let me give you a few examples. The Windsor Castle in England is close to 1,000 years old and has been continuously occupied since it was built around 1070. By various royalty. Now, at this point in time, there are maintenance people and others. I don't know who they are, but on the internet, you can find out that there are some people that still occupy this castle over 1,000 years old. The Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, that just was in the news quite a bit with a terrible fire, but they're planning to rebuild and beautify it all over again. But it is over 800 years old. The timbers that were burning were quite dry and ripe for such a fire if it occurred. But 800 years old and in continuous use. The Horiju is a wooden temple in Japan. It was built over 1,300 years ago, and it is meticulously maintained every year, and it is in continuous use. 1,300 years old. Of course, the pyramids of Egypt might have come to mind. That's one of the more iconic examples of things that last for many, many generations, and they go back as far as 1700 to 2500 BC. So they would be among the oldest of human-built structures on Earth. And they're tombs for dead pharaohs, and so they're sort of still in continuous use today, in a way. Now, some of you might own some heirloom pieces passed down from great-grandparents or grandparents. No comments, but a show of hands, does anybody own anything more than 200 years old in their home? That might be old coins, Civil War relics, old photographs. No. Okay, how about, I'll go back 100 years then. I'll be easy on you. Anything over 100 years old in here? Okay, all right, not very many. Well, we probably do too, just not a lot of you, so not many things have, at least in this audience, have been passed down from ancestors. There is this is more of a novelty, but there's a recordable disc called an M-disc. Technology has developed this several years back, but it is built or designed in such a way that it has a retentivity of over 1,000 years, theoretically. That's what they expect, that if you recorded that data, your letters and photographs and whatever else you put on a disc at home, that a particular type, more expensive one, might be able to retain that data for 1,000 years. Here's the funny part about it. 50 years from now, if technology marches on as fast a pace as it is today, there may not even be a device that can read these, a DVD player that can read these anymore. Who knows? Anyway, there are probably good reasons to archive data in certain areas. I certainly don't have a reason to. Anything that I put on a disk 50 years from now, nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to look at it, and it won't matter much probably anyway. It probably won't matter. Now, human ambitions can be very good. They're all part of God's design to help human beings utilize the wonderful elements of the ground, the metals and the different chemicals and the resources and the wood that we have in the forests. And God wants us to use those things. And throughout the millennium, there's every indication in the Bible that God is going to allow people to utilize the fabulous elements of the earth to build with. And so what else do? They help people build a good work ethic, use of our hands, to train ourselves, our minds and our hands in the utilization of God. God's resources. And they also help us to learn to strive for quality in life. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong always struck me as a man who pursued quality in everything. I started Ambassador College in 1975 in Pasadena, California, and I was very privileged to be there 1 year after the beautiful new auditorium was finished. It was finished in 1974. I landed on that campus in January of 75. It was a brand spanking, sparkling new building, and everything shouted quality about it. Everything about it was quality. And so these are some of the attribute or these are some of the benefits, I should say, that God has given humankind to use his physical resources. Now, most of the physical remnants and the legacy that we leave behind us, we hand down to future generations, aren't going to go very far past our grandkids and great-grandkids. That's just the way they are. Maybe a good quality set of china and silverware, maybe some crystal glassware, maybe some photographs, maybe a well-built house. We have a member here, Dorothy Questenberry, is not with us today, but she lives in a house that's probably over 150 years old. And it's a big brick farmhouse, over 150 years old. But not a lot of our houses these days will last half that long. Now, most of us are also not very lucky to have done a notable deed in this day and age to end up in a history book where our name looks like it's in print in a photograph that's there for 100 years. Not very many of us are going to have that luxury. But would it really matter in the big scheme of things? Will it matter? Well, the dilemma is that there are very few human endeavors, again, that will survive the test of time. Most things human beings build will dissolve back into the sands of time. All dissolve back into the sands of time. Are there any human endeavors that we can do that will last? Yes, there are, and that is leading me to my subject today. But as part of my introduction, please join me in Acts 2 and verse 1. We're going to that spot where Mr. Aaron Lineback alluded to. Acts 2, verse 1, I just read a couple of passages here. This is, of course, the famous sermon that Peter gave that launched the New Testament. And launched the New Testament church, I should say, New Testament church. Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each person. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now I'll pause there and just summarize. There are about 17 cultures and 17 geographical areas that are mentioned here. I won't go through that list, but it comes to the astonishment in an early morning gathering of these brethren on the Pentecost date that they had kept all their lives. Same Pentecost, only this time the New Testament church was being born that day with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and some manifestations, signs and wonders that really helped amplify what was going on. And so now I jump over to verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These men are not drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only a third hour in the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They haven't been drinking, but this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here he's relating to, or he's referring to and quoting part of Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28, but here's what he says. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy," and then et cetera. Now he goes into some of the events that happen in the day of the Lord, the signs in the heavens, the sixth seal of Revelation. But he's seeing a precursor to a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And he's saying this is a microcosm. This is a small precursor to what's coming when Christ comes back to earth. And he sees the same kind of thing in an embryo, in a small way. And so he is showing that something new is happening as God pours out his Holy Spirit. As I go towards the end of my message today, we're going to see that Holy Spirit as being a seed that is the embryo of eternal life living in us. We'll come back to that. But right now, in my message, I chose four elements that God said will stand the test of time, even into eternity. My title today, That Your Fruit Should Remain. That Your Fruit Should Remain. Now, since one of the many themes of this day of Pentecost is about the gift of eternal life, let's begin to explore just four of these things that really last, that human beings can be involved in and really endure, in fact, into eternity. Please turn with me to John 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5. We know, as you're turning, that the Bible speaks a great bit about the things in this human realm that don't last, and that there should be priorities, we said, as to the balance in life and how much we focus on them. And that was mentioned in this morning, one of the messages this morning, too. But that there are other things to pursue that have lasting value. Now, we recall some of the important words just over 7 weeks ago, as most of us in this room joined together for Passover. And these were words from Jesus Christ's final Passover with his disciples. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch that is withered, and they gather them up and they throw them in the fire and they're burned up. Meaning refuse, collection of dried branches that have no purpose. There's no food value. There's nothing to do except for piling them up and burning them. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask for what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. If we bear fruit, then we will be his disciples. This is what he is saying. Now, following that statement is my keynote passage today. My keynote passage is in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Very key thought here that I really want to magnify today. That your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Barnes notes commentary on this verse, John 15 and verse 16, I chose you and appointed you. Albert Barnes says, literally, Christ was saying to his 11 remaining disciples in the room with him at that part of the Passover, he is saying the same thing to you and me today. I've placed you, I've appointed you, and another place it says God places his brethren in the body as it pleases him in a different place. He says, in other words, I've set you apart. Christ has designated and appointed his disciples to perform a particular task in which to go and bear fruit, meaning to be rich in good works and faithful in living and sharing the gospel. That's how Albert Barnes put it. And it may be added that this is a goal in which God has appointed us in this age as first fruits. He's given us this task and this responsibility in our calling. We always muse and marvel over the formula God might use, and we don't know what it is. We don't know why each of us individually was called to this way of life and offered the Holy Spirit in this age when it's such a tiny remnant, such a few people, when you look at the entire globe of populations of people. We're very privileged and we're very honored to have it. So, again, this is something that we cannot take on a life that's part-time in Christianity. We don't have a half-time or part-time occupation in Christianity, nor can we live a life after our calling that we produce no fruit. We can't do that. Nor can any of us relax from these endeavors as long as we are able to serve. As long as we can function and of our right minds, God takes us through. There's no retirement. There's no period of retirement from being a Christian. Now, Christ set in motion what John Maxwell says in one of his many books. John Maxwell is one of my favorite authors. One of the books I have on my shelf I refer to often is called 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. And he has also a John Maxwell Bible where he expounds on any number of leadership topics from the scriptures. But this very one book he has in number 13 out of the 21 irrefutable laws of leadership. Number 13 is called, in his words, the law of reproduction. The law of reproduction. John Maxwell has spent more than 30 years teaching, training, traveling all over. He has been selling over 20 million books already in those 30-plus years. He studies and focuses and trains people on leadership skills for any kind of church, corporate environments, even in the home, even things in the home. So he says in this 1/13th law, the law of reproduction, it takes a leader to train up or to raise a leader. That sounds so fundamental, doesn't it? It takes a leader to raise a leader. Now, he studied a survey of groups of individuals who attended his leadership conferences. He wanted to know what led people to move into or to strive for leadership positions. Not everyone does. Some people rise to the level of responsibility and take on roles of leadership. Other people are appointed to it. But you see how people move into leadership in organizations, any kind of organization. He discovered this, that more than 4 out of 5 of all leaders will have emerged as leaders because of the impact made on them by other leaders who mentored them. 4 out of 5 will say, I learned such and such from my mentor on how to do this and this aspect of leadership or that moved them towards taking on leadership roles. And again, he calls that the law of reproduction. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's put in place leadership model, if you will, in the scriptures, and we're to follow that. There are in society some very well-meaning and very sincere people who live a Christian life to the best of their ability and knowledge. And then we also see many, many nominal Christians whose lives don't even match up to their claim to be Christians. And then there are those whom God is moving forward at a rapid pace of growth because their hearts are in it and they're studying, they're staying close to God, and they're building that relationship with God. The key in knowing what our God-given priorities are and focusing our time and resources and energies are part of that leadership growth. Part of that is focusing on priorities. On the lighter side, some people instinctively know what priorities are, or they tend to gravitate towards getting their lives sorted out. There was a classified section of the Quay County Sun newspaper in June of 1978, an example in John Maxwell's book. It contained an ad, a want ad. It was simply one sentence long. Farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants marriage-minded woman with a tractor. When replying, please show picture of tractor. Again, a little lighthearted. That was his prioritizing, I guess. Anyway, so John Maxwell just points that out as a comical, but the guy had his priorities. Anyway, a big question is, again, I bring you back around to what can you and I do, what can you and I build that will last into eternity? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. First is the foundation, as we're going to see here. First is the foundation. First Corinthians 3 and verse 9, as you're turning there, many of you will remember or even still have a copy at home. I have a little, two of them, the little blue booklet, Seven Laws of Success. This was very much used in our Spokesman's Club, at our Christian Living class at Ambassador College. We got to the point where we memorized all seven laws because it was on a test, and it was good to memorize. The very first one, very simply, it was foundational. Set the right goal. After that was get an education and then maintain good health and have drive. I know it was drive, yeah, and resourcefulness and then all that. But set the right goal, and the foundational law he saw for everyone to aspire to success in any endeavor in life was to set the right goal. Any endeavor to build anything lasting, physical or spiritual, is to have a strong foundation. And here's how the Apostle Paul put it. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another person builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. In other words, for those who have been entrusted with the very serious mantle of leadership of preaching, especially preaching God's truth, but other things too, shepherding God's people, teaching in the home even, parents teaching children. From parents to ministers, take heed what we're teaching in terms of the Word of God. And we're to teach God's truth in love. That's a very important part. I think in the last 20 years, we've come to see this more and understand it much more deeply in God's church, to be able to teach the truth in love, not to lord it over people, not to pound things and oppress them, beating them down with words from the pulpit that will crush people's spirit or humiliate or to discourage, but to teach the truth in love. Otherwise, when a foundation is tested to see if it endures, it just might come crumbling down. We've seen many people leave the church over offenses. Now, having said that, people can get offended easier than they should. Part of our Christian growth is not to be easily offended. We've also seen a lot of offenses in the last 30 years in God's church. And it's sad, but oftentimes people will look at it and analyze it very carefully. So often it comes down to personalities, that people will get offended over someone said something or somebody, they didn't like what someone did, and now they're going to leave the church and they find some reason and they'll say, I talked to a minister about a year ago who said that there has been, he knew in his many years of pastoring, of a family that left the church over the color of the carpet in the church hall. I mean, that was an extreme case. But it just shows you sometimes people get offended over words. In terms of a foundation, ancient Roman engineering of roads and bridges and aqueducts are among, even today, the finest in the world, thousands of years old. If you go over to Italy and France and Spain, you will see some aqueducts that are built with that marvelous archway with the stones that are set in the perfect size and angle, and they're still in use in some cases. Some of the aqueducts still run water for many miles through them. Well, it was a tradition that in ancient Rome, to test the reliability of a new Roman arch, the civil engineer was said to have had to stand underneath it when he was all done, stand under that arch himself. I don't know, maybe his whole crew was under there too. But while a legion of soldiers walked across it, a legion was 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And if it was a good day for him, he'd live to start another project later. But that was his way of saying, I better do my very best work, because otherwise, comes tumbling down. Hammurabi's code predates that. Hammurabi's code was from an ancient king of Babylon, Hammurabi. Almost 4,000 years ago, he wrote this, I think it was 121 tenets and there were several on engineering and construction. And this is a quote from that code. It says, if a builder builds a house for a man and does not make its construction firm, and the house which he has built collapses and causes the death of the owner of the house, well, the builder will have his life snuffed out. They'll take the life of the builder. And that, of course, is something that would ensure that good quality workmanship was out there for the whole society. Well, let's continue. Paul says this. We're in verse 11 now. We're in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, notice the two drastic contrasts in the building materials. We have, first of all, we have the gold, silver, and precious stones on one side. Wood, hay, and straw are a little more temporal, especially if you build a house out of straw and the wolf comes along and I'll huff and I'll puff. No, I'm just kidding. That's for the kids, okay? That was just for the kids. All right, so each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort it is. So God also has a test coming up as to the quality of anything we do, anything. Now, we're mostly talking about character and spiritual development today, not about how to build a building. Verse 14, if anyone's work in which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So you see there's analogies here between material construction and spiritual growth. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is a there's another aspect of this passage having to do with testing that I won't go into, but verse 16, Paul speaks of how we're to keep ourselves pure and holy. And then he also says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, there is a construction going on in those who have the influence of God's Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. I won't distinguish or differentiate, because there are different levels of spiritual growth for all of us in this room. But that the temple of God is like a building, and we're taking care of it. We're caring for it physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We're to care for it. In a different letter, I won't turn to it, but Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says this, Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. What we have is we have the prophets, we have Jesus Christ, we have the apostles building a foundation which is written in this book we're holding in our laps. This is the foundation for us. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, individually and as a church body, and as the whole New Testament church. Verse 22, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There again, you and I are buildings under construction, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us or with us, and we're being built into a holy temple. So we're a building under construction. It must be set on a firm foundation. You and I have a hand in this construction, a spiritual temple, and we're being described in Malachi 3, verse 17, as they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. We are being developed as jewels for God's holy city, the New Jerusalem, that will have an everlasting position and a place and a mansion or a compartment for each of those who overcomes. Now that we've looked at a solid foundation, let's build on it. Let's build on it. Again, I just chose four things that are intended to be permanent that we human beings can develop and work on. I'll call them imperishables. Imperishables. We turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 6 for our first one. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. And this first one is God's Word in us. God's Word in us is the first of four imperishables that I wanted to share with you today. I'm sure there are others, but I just chose four. Now, Isaiah 40, verse 6, Isaiah makes a turning point in a long prophecy in the first 39 chapters of this book. And most of those first 39 chapters are about judgment on evildoers. Chapter 40, Isaiah turns a corner in this message. Verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field." In other words, all human flesh, animal life, plant life, bacteria, paramecium, human beings, anything you mix together that's human, that's living, we're all temporary. We're all temporary. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades. Because of the breath of the Lord, he blows on it. Surely the people are also grass. We are temporary in our present constitution. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word stands forever. So here he's drawing a contrast between what's temporary and perishable and permanent and imperishable. 1 Peter 1, I won't turn, 1 Peter 1, verse 24, he reflects on this. Peter, in this message, reflects, he says, and he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 6, "All flesh is grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass." It comes and goes. "All grass withers, its flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." God's word endures forever. Many scriptures I could quote to you that show that God's words will not pass away, even though heaven and earth will pass away. "My word shall never pass away." We're talking about Matthew 24, verse 35. "You have founded your testimonies forever." Psalm 119, verse 52. I'll stop there. There's many of them that show God's word is permanent. Now, with constant use, God's word in us becomes one of those imperishable things. God's word in us should be there if we've internalized and we've learned and God has opened our mind to his truth. It should be there for eternity, for eternity. Because we have to continue to exercise his word because we, as I've described in the past, and you've heard this in the past, human brains are like leaky sieves with little tiny pinholes. You get a bucket of water and put a few pinholes in it, and you try to race across the yard with it, and depending on the size of those pinholes, it's how fast you get down to the other end of the yard before all the water is drained out. We played this game probably as kids, and the larger the holes in it, the faster the water empties out before you run to the other end of the yard. Human brains are like that. Younger brains have smaller pinholes. The older we get, probably the bigger those pinholes get, just because the retentivity. I tell people all the time, I have a very good memory. It's the recall that's terrible. The recall is what I struggle with, not so much the memory. So anyway, God's word within us can become an imperishable. Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16, if you'd like to join me. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and he quotes Habakkuk 2, "the just shall live by faith." And then jumping over to Romans 10, verse 17. Same book, Romans 10, verse 17. "So then, faith comes by hearing the word, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing God's word. Have you ever stopped to ponder a little bit about whether or not you could inspire people to grow and change, and that God's Holy Spirit would enter somebody if they were in a vacuum of God's word? Would God give his Holy Spirit to somebody who had absolutely no knowledge of God and his way of life and be trained in the gospel and in God's laws? I would say I don't think so. Now, if he does it to guide somebody and steer somebody to in a direction that he's taking them to learn, there have been some Gentile leaders that have been momentarily inspired by the Holy Spirit to do something. King Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar might have been enlightened to be able to say the words, as we heard this morning, you serve a mighty God and only your God can do these things. We don't know. We're not told in those cases, but it takes the Word of God for the Holy Spirit to move through people's minds and intellects. It takes the Word of God to do this. God's Word is to be sought out like a treasure. This is where we come in. Sought out like a treasure. Christ's parables, when he talked about the kingdom of God in multiple parables, he would say it would be like a hidden treasure. Now, for joy over it, a man went and sold all he had to purchase this land that had this hidden or buried treasure. Or like the parable of the pearl of great price, where a merchant went and sold all he had in order to purchase one precious pearl that was more valuable than any number of other pearls. So number one, God's word in us is meant to be one of those imperishables. Let's go on to another one. Naming another imperishable within us would be God's wisdom in us. God's wisdom in us. Wisdom gained in this life. Wisdom gained, is more than knowledge of God's word. But now it becomes the effect of applying God's word in our daily lives and decisions. The effect of God's laws, his statutes and judgments applied in our lives, now we can gain wisdom. And it accumulates over a time with application of God's laws. Proverbs 16, verse 16, will take us to just a couple of passages regarding wisdom. Proverbs is so well known for wisdom literature and God's instruction on how to gain wisdom. But there's something that you and I have to do to pursue it. It doesn't come by fiat. It doesn't come without active participation. It's something you and I are building. Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding rather than silver? And then Proverbs 8, verse 10. Proverbs 8, verse 10. God is saying this. He's inspiring the writer to say, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. In other words, if you're going to pursue anything with all your might and heart and all your abilities in life, wisdom will bring you far, far, far more gains, and there'll be eternal gains, whereas gold and silver is temporary. Verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul writes regarding the timelessness of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, how it's timeless. It's not a temporary thing when we have grown in wisdom. It will stay with us and it will be part of our the persona that we're raised in a resurrection with. So he's talking about how timeless wisdom is here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, before the Aeonon, Greek ages, before human beings were even placed on earth. There's another passage in Proverbs I didn't read that shows that wisdom was there when God created the stars and the planets and the very universe around and everything beautiful on this earth. Wisdom was there. Verse 8, God ordained all this before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so wisdom gained in this age is permanent. It's imperishable. That's number two. It was one of the very few things intended to last for eternity. Number two. Number three, God's character in us. God's character in us. Still another imperishable. God's character gained in this life. It is said that in the resurrection, each in his proper order, there are only a few things that will come up out of the grave when God forms our body again, whether it's physical or whether it's a spirit body, depending on which resurrection. Either way, only a few things are going to come back. There's going to be an appearance of recognition. People are going to be able to recognize each other. That's one. Two, person's memory. The memory of the whole past, the memory of their life is going to come back if they were old enough to be aware of memories. What's the third one? Our character. The character we developed in this life is going to be one of those things that we have given right back to us again. It will be imperishable. Now, when we think of character, sometimes we'll think of honesty, integrity. We'll think of the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, and those kinds of things. And those are character development aspects. They are. There is this passage that talks about character in a different manner as treasures in heaven. I'd like to take you to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19 talks about character in a different way in terms of generosity and treasure in heaven. I chose this because it shows that there is a storage place for this kind of character in heaven that God is watching, he's keeping a record of. He's keeping very close records of these things. Matthew 6, verse 19, here Jesus speaks of treasure in heaven. Again, it's imperishable. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where our hearts are going to be. Then Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16 is the second in the book of Matthew, the second recorded time treasure in heaven is talked about. Matthew 19, 16. This is the case where a rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus and saying, good master, what should I do to gain eternal life? And he goes through several of the commandments. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth. What more should I do? And it's a perfect teachable moment because Jesus Christ senses, I can take this young man to another level because I know there's something that's a hindrance to him and it's going to drag him down. It was all the wealth he had. Since you asked, it's almost like Jesus saying, since you asked, okay, here's the next level of spiritual growth that will mature you if you can handle it. Well, it doesn't look like he could handle it at the time, but what did he tell him? He says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He said, I did this. Now, verse 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we know the outcome, at least in that time reference, that he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. But God knew that when the man came up to greet him and to ask this question, he said, oh, let's see if I can take him to the next level. At that moment, apparently he wasn't ready for that. And so we can see that treasure in heaven is something that is an imperishable. It's something that nothing is going to erode away. It's always going to be there through eternity for us. So number three, God's holy, righteous character in us is the third of four imperishables that I chose today. God's character in us. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 3 for a fourth one. First Peter 1, verse 3. Throughout Peter's epistle, he contrasts several perishable things with imperishable things, or permanent things. And here he talks about how our inheritance in heaven is built on the foundation of faith. And it's not going to fade away. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to diminish over eons of eternity. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, in his introduction, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible," it won't be subject to decay, in other words, "and undefiled," and that does not fade away, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last day," or last time. Verses 6 through 8 we've already talked about, but he continues in this point. "In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials in this physical life that God is very concerned, observant, compassionate about. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Meaning again, what we're talking about here, the things that are going to be everlasting when we come up or we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye into spirit. So Peter is saying our faith is more precious than gold. But there's something else that we're going on to number 4 here. Peter adds in verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things," we weren't redeemed with silver or gold, "from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here we can see a connection between God's word of truth and our faith. Now for one more imperishable. Peter's leading into it here. One more imperishable element. And this that stands the test of time is love. I chose to share with you God's love in us, being the fourth of the imperishables out of four. We continue 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This is an imperishable, the love of God in us. And when Jesus Christ said, "a new commandment I give you, I leave you this new commandment, to love each other as I have loved you." It was something that was added another profound layer of understanding godly love. Verse 23, "having not been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." You see, Peter is here describing a new birth coming from a seed, if you will, which has been planted in us, that seed being the Holy Spirit. "You have been born again from seed that lasts forever," he's saying here. The seed that is planted in us, if we receive the Holy Spirit, it is to continue on, and right at the resurrection, it's there again, and it continues for eternity. Just as plants or seeds are placed in the ground to generate plant life, the Holy Spirit, again, is to be imperishable in us. So he's connecting three ideas here. Peter is conveying a new birth or regeneration through the indwelling of this seed called the Holy Spirit, and a motivation to act on it, to respond to God's truth and obey God's truth, and also to grow in faith. So he's combining three different elements here for us. There went my M disc. It's okay. Please turn again to 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 16. We can get an application of this enduring love. 1 John 3, 16. First John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does this love of God abide in him? A rhetorical question. It can't. It can't. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mentioned yesterday in a message, words are cheap, when I was talking about how Jesus Christ didn't declare his own divinity, his own position, his own sonship, his own authority, but he had all these other witnesses between the Holy Spirit and the prophets and God the Father himself and so forth. Here it says, we must show our love in deed and in truth. Verse 19, and by this we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And so forth. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Love one another as he gave us commandment. So number four out of the four imperishables I chose today was God's love in us. It will be one of the very few things that will last through eternity, God's love in us. So we've talked about just four eternal things today. There are others. I didn't choose others, just these four. And they will keep us in the path toward God's kingdom. In the Barna Research Group, Barna Research, once in a while I'll quote from, because it's a research group that studies and analyzes Christian trends, mainly in the United States, and reports on them and sends out many surveys. Well, in May of 2016, it talked about the decline of moral absolutes in our American culture. The title of the article was "The End of Absolutes, America's New Moral Code." And it was talking in this particular study and article about what is replacing Christianity in our nation. It's sometimes termed the morality of self-fulfillment. The morality of self-fulfillment. And what I mean by that, the survey points out. The survey revealed the percentage of practicing Christians. Now, practicing Christians, they talked about what does that mean. There's a definition about church going. I don't have all the details on that one, but this was a survey of them, and here are some questions, how they were answered. Here was the question posed. The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 76% of professing Christians said, yeah, I like that answer. That's look inside yourself. I think it was mentioned this morning. Eastern religions tend to focus inward on the self and as a contrast to studying God's law and meditating on his law. This was from Mr. Hervé Dubois. Another one, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 76% of professing Christians said, I think that's a good philosophy. To be fulfilled in life, just pursue what I'm interested in. Here's another one. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. The highest goal in life, this was from professing Christians, 67% said, I think that's my top answer. Just one more. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. 61%. That's called relativism, where anything goes and any philosophy, everyone's religion is just as good as the next one. This person's God is the same as this person's God, the same as my God, and you know that so forth. That's relative. So I'm not coming up with the correct term for that. Not relativity. It's social. Well, I'll come up with it before the end of the message, more than likely. It's that recall thing. You know, I talked about that, didn't I? I mentioned that. So anyway, it's also called hedonism. That's another term for it, hedonism. A Greek word, a doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest good in life. And in Paul's day, the Epicureans were one category or one group of people that were hedonists that Paul described in one way. Here's another word called narcissism in society. That's a big, strong word, too. It defines in the dictionary.com as a person who is overly self-involved and often vain and selfish, narcissism. So these are trends in society, and they have infiltrated into mainstream Christianity and will continue to do so. As we know prophecy, they will continue to do so in our day and time until such a time as Christ returns. So why I'm sharing this with you is because you and I are in a special category of called out ones, first fruits that God is training to, in turn, train many, multiple millions in the world tomorrow, and billions, perhaps, in the great white throne judgment. There is something that God wants us to do because we're part of a building project. He wants us to stay the course, walk this narrow path. He wants us to understand these things and to stay close to Him and to continue studying His Word, to continue to grow in faith, to continue to grow in love, to continue to grow in wisdom. Let's turn to Revelation 3, verse 3. Revelation 3, verse 3. There will be struggles and challenges, as we know, even going forward from now. There will be new challenges as God's true church weathers the storms ahead, and as God empowers His church with what they need at any time that God sees a need. Whether it's signs and wonders, sometimes, I've mentioned this before, I wonder sometimes as the very early New Testament church was endowed, the Corinthian church especially, with tremendous signs and wonders, fruits of the Holy Spirit, but also gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't know, but there is coming a time when God will give us what we need to stay strong. We are called first fruits. Revelation 3, verse 3 is a message to Sardis, sometimes called the spiritually dead church. It's fifth in a series of New Testament churches of Asia who were sent a message from Jesus Christ. Geographically, there was a string of churches in Asia Minor in a mail route, and Sardis was one. In terms of how it relates to us today, we do believe that there are some that are alive at time of Christ's return that overlap between Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that there are some alive that have the attributes of all of any of those three. And so, what is Christ's message to Sardis? He says in verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Verse 5, Jesus Christ says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." There is always, at the end of the message of each of these churches, there's always a message of, here's what I want you to do, and here's what your reward is going to be. "He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 11, Revelation 3, verse 11, to the church of Philadelphia, sometimes called the faithful church, sixth in the series of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Jesus Christ says, verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." That speaks to permanence. It speaks to imperishable position and glory and all the benefits of being in God's kingdom forever. Verse 18, Revelation 3, verse 18, to the seventh of the series of churches, Laodicea, sometimes called the lukewarm church. Christ says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. These are all spiritual elements. They're made to sound physical, but there are spiritual elements. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God dearly wants his family to be in his kingdom for eternity. It's his highest hope, his highest achievement will be to take his human creation and elevate them above that of angels and to give them authority and responsibility and rulership and to have a loving family for life. Do you ever stop, and this wasn't in my notes at all, but I often dwell on this, especially on Pentecost, that the overcomers who will be in God's kingdom as first fruits, the small remnant who are the first ones to overcome after Jesus Christ, will be a family, will be a finite family of people who will get to know each other very well over eternity. And sometimes I think, is there anyone that I am having a hard time relating to or really reconciling with who's in the church? I have to stop myself and say, if I do, I'm in danger because I have to get to know that person and really reconcile now before we get to know each other through eternal life. You know, we're going to be, we may not be in the same room with each other all the time, but it's a finite group. And eternity is a long time. And a small group of first fruits, whatever the size it is a finite group. And then there'll be a great, great harvest after that of spirit-begotten people. But the group that's called first fruits will always be the first fruits, always. 10 trillion years from now, they will still be among a group that were the first fruits. It doesn't make them any better. It just shows that God gave you and me an opportunity and a gift in this age. And what we do with it, and yes, we do have Satan to deal with, whereas people in the thousand-year millennium won't. Till the end of that age, then there will be a period of testing. When the 1,000 years is ended, Satan will be loosed again for a little while. And he will go out and test the nations. There will be another test, but for you and me, yes, we have the three things we deal with on a daily basis. Our personal overcoming, our personal selves, the world around us, and Satan. So we do have some things that God is aware of, but he also gives us tremendous power through the Holy Spirit and gifts and the ability to overcome. So I'm going to close with this. I'm going to close. An imperishable crown waits for us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. An imperishable crown will never fade away. Paul speaks to this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? There's only one first place winner in a human race. And so Paul says, in our spiritual race, run as if you were shooting for the finish line with all of your gusto, all of your effort and energy, all your heart, mind, and spirit. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it, meaning human runners in a race, do it for a perishable crown, but we do this for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So we do have a wonderful crown awaiting us. We've looked at just four what I called imperishables today. God wants us to focus on his word growing in us, God's wisdom growing in us, God's character growing in us, and God's love growing in us. And if all of these are built into a strong foundation, in the words of God and Christ, and on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, then we're on a track to eternity. And we're on that path, and we have many of God's strengths and helps and blessings along the way to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That from 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. It's wonderful to see you today on this day of Pentecost, a most joyful day in what it represents for the people of God. And we are just a first fruit. So I say just because there are a great harvest as we get into the fall holy days that we'll learn and we'll rehearse again and again for every passing year the great plan of God and how we're a part of it. But there is a great harvest yet to come as well.